we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord, we've been reminded this morning that you are the holy, holy, holy God. And Lord, this word, this is the holy word of the holy, holy, holy God. So we pray that we may be careful to listen to all that it says. We pray that we may be careful in handling the word, that it may be faithfully and truthfully explained and taught, that each of us may be challenged to obey it and to follow you. Lord, be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing with our series this morning, our series entitled Serving the Lord with Excellence. This is the third sermon. We're hoping to have a six-part series. So this is the third sermon. Now, in the first two sermons, both preached last month, we looked at foundational issues related to our service for the Lord. The first one dealt with the basis of our service. And after defining what we mean or what the Bible refers to as service for the Lord, we looked at two things which form the basis for our service. Namely, that the Lord is worthy to be served faithfully and wholeheartedly. He is worthy to be served faithfully and wholeheartedly. And secondly, that it is our calling as redeemed sinners, to serve him faithfully and wholeheartedly. These form the basis for our service. In the second sermon, we looked at a necessary, what I call the necessary prerequisite to serve the Lord. And that necessary prerequisite is to abide in Christ. We looked at John 15, 4 to 5, where, that's verses 4 to 5, where Jesus tells his disciples that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that without him we cannot bear fruit, and that in fact we can do nothing without him. And the idea that Jesus presented is that we are to be connected to him, that our spiritual life is to be in him, that our life, our nourishment and our growth depends on how closely we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in relation to serving the Lord, it's impossible to do so unless we are closely joined to Christ, receiving that spiritual nourishment he provides, that we may produce fruit, that we may produce much fruit, he said. Well, I'm sure you've noticed that as yet we really haven't given anything by way of specific or practical instruction or direction or even hints on how to serve the Lord, how to serve him in specific ways. We haven't, for example, talked about how to use our spiritual gifts to be hospitable to one another, or to teach young children, or to evangelize. We haven't given specific instructions on serving the Lord in those sort of ways. And as part of this series, we haven't sort of conducted any training courses, as it were, to help us become better equipped to serve in these ways and in other specific ways. What we've done so far is to lay down a foundation and to discuss our inner spiritual life. We've talked about having a high and exalted view of the Lord we serve, or what he's called us as believers to do. We've talked about our intimate and spiritual connection to Christ. These are what I've called inner issues related to our inner spiritual life. And in this morning's sermon, we'll continue to do that. We'll continue to discuss our inner spiritual life as we look at our motivation for serving him. Our motivation for serving him. The title I've given this sermon is Our Motivation for Serving the Lord. And we'll continue to delay any discussion on specific actions and activities and tasks we ought to perform until we have dealt more fully with the internal issues of our spiritual life. It's a deliberate choice for these for the preaching, because the Christian life, the true Christian life that pleases God, that sets apart a true believer from a counterfeit one, that Christian life is one of heart religion. It's one of heart religion. It's not what outward practices you perform. It's not whether you outwardly conform to some set of rules or laws. It's not even whether you outwardly conform or obey the Ten Commandments. And it's not whether you perform certain good deeds, whether you do good things, good works towards strangers or friends, towards others in the church, or even your own family members. It's what you are on the inside that is of most importance. As one writer put it, when it comes to Christian service, the first place to look is what is going on in our hearts, not what we are doing with our hands. I'll read that again. When it comes to Christian service, the first place to look is at what is going on in our hearts, not what we are doing with our hands. I'd be extremely disappointed if the result of these sermons was to create a group of people who outwardly conform to certain rules and are even diligent in serving others in the church, but who have no heart for the Lord. I'd be disappointed if we had such a group of people who serve in inverted commas, out of a wrong motive. I'd be disappointed to have anyone serve the Lord who doesn't know the Lord by faith. We don't want to create hypocrites in the church who have no faith in God, yet perform outward acts of service and delude themselves into thinking that the Lord accepts them because of their good works. The Lord does not accept anyone on the basis of their good works or their service. He receives them solely on the basis of Christ's work on the cross when they believe on him. And so this morning we're going to continue to look at internal heart issues. And I hope and pray that we'll all be challenged to consider why we do or don't serve the Lord as we ought. I hope we're challenged to consider that this morning. Well, as I said, the sermon is entitled Our Motivation for Serving the Lord. And the motivation we'll be looking at is love. The motivation is love. It is love for God and love for others. And this motivation arises out of the commandments, out of the Ten Commandments. It's specifically obvious from what Jesus said in the passage that Waniki read to us earlier from Mark 12 and from verses 29 to 31. In these verses, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments into two commands. In fact, he quotes from the Old Testament. They're taken from the Old Testament, what he says. We'll use these verses as a kind of springboard for our sermon this morning. But let's read those verses. Let's, in fact, read verses 28 to 34 to set them into context. So Mark 12, I'll read from verse 28 to 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Well, Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments into these two statements or commands, but really what he said was that the whole law can be summed up in one word, love. It can be summed up in one word. And this love must be directed firstly towards God and secondly towards others. Well, obviously, we'll be looking at the issue of motivation this morning under two headings. Our motivation for serving the Lord is firstly love for God, secondly love for others. Okay, let's look at each of these then. Love for God. Our motivation for serving the Lord is love for God. So Jesus said, verse 30, I'm reading again, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." What did Jesus mean? He said that we are to love the Lord with our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. What did he mean? I don't think we need to go into a deep analysis of every word. It's clear from the statement that Jesus is saying that a man must love God with all the faculties that he's been given. He must love God with every part of his being, every part of his nature. The heart, the soul, the mind and strength of a man are all to cooperate together to love God. Every part of the man must work together to love God. But furthermore, Jesus tells us that a man must employ every part, every faculty of his nature to the full in order to love God. Look at the verse again. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Four times Jesus used the word all in reference to each of these faculties, heart, soul, mind, and strength. What did Jesus mean by this statement? Simply that we are to love God wholeheartedly. We are to love God wholeheartedly. There is to be no indifference, no apathy, no lukewarmness. Half-hearted measures are not to be employed when it comes to loving God. And to do so is sinful. Simple as that. To do so, not to love God wholeheartedly, but rather to love him in a half-hearted measure, to love him with apathy and lukewarmness, is sinful. To love God with anything but a full and wholehearted effort is sinful. Why are we to love God in this manner? Well, it's because God loves us in an incredibly wholehearted way. He loves us wholeheartedly. How do we know that? Well, I've got some verses listed which I'd like to read to you. Now, these are well-known verses. And because they are well-known verses, the tendency is to sort of switch off and say, yes, I know what that says. But I want you to listen carefully. Listen carefully and think about the truth they convey, rather than switching off a little and sort of thinking that you've heard it before. Listen. John 3:16, and these are well-known verses, most of them. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." To lay down one's life for his friends. Romans 5:6-8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own son. And finally, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. There are no half measures with God's love. He gave his son freely for sinners, for vile, guilty sinners, sinners who had no love or desire for him, for God, sinners who rather were opposed to him and hostile towards him. God so loved sinners, he had such a wholehearted love for them that he did not spare his own son from being put to death on the cross. There are no half measures with God's love for us. And our response to his wholehearted love ought to be to love him wholeheartedly. Do you see how wrong, how sinful it is to love God with a lethargic, a lackluster attitude? Do you understand why the first and foremost command is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength? Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense in light of all that God has done for us as sinners? Well, how do you fare when it comes to loving God? How do you fare? Can you with a good conscience say that you love God wholeheartedly? Now, as with any command, we don't obey it perfectly. We are sinners, and virtually all that we do is tainted with sin. So we're never going to be able to love God perfectly in the way that Jesus describes, at least not in this life. But again, as with any command, we seek the Lord's help and grace, and we strive for perfection. So perhaps the question isn't so much, do you love God wholeheartedly? But are you seeking to do so? Are you seeking to love God wholeheartedly? Are you seeking his help and grace to enable you to love him? Are you seeking out ways such as meditating on his character and meditating on his love, as we've done to a certain extent this morning in these last few minutes by looking at those verses? Are you doing that sort of thing in order to know him more and more and therefore love him more and more? Or are you relying on some kind of spiritual experience that will infuse you somehow with a love for God? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We need to be diligent in applying the means of grace in order to know him, in order to grow in our knowledge of him. And the means of grace, what I mean by the means of grace, those things, those activities through which God gives us grace to grow as believers. Those things such as prayer and reading his word, and reading good Christian books to help us understand his word, and meditating on his word, and discussing it with others, whether in a formal Bible study setting or even in casual conversation, that we might grow in our knowledge of him and our love for him. Are you seeking to love God as you ought? Or are you struggling because you're not faithful in using those means of grace to help you grow? Or worse, Have you settled into a state of mind where you think you love him enough and you don't really need to stretch yourself? Have you fallen into that state of mind? You know, people can become like that in marriage, for example. They get to the point where, for example, the husband is comfortable with the wife and he thinks that she doesn't really need any extra attention from him. He earns enough money to support her and to provide for the family, and she's got a comfortable life and so on. So there's no need to go overboard. There's no need to express any affection or do anything special for her, whether it be her birthday or any other time of the year. Well, that's when love becomes lukewarm and cold. That's when love can become lukewarm and cold. And if you allow yourself to think that you don't need to grow and develop in your love for God, that you already love him enough, then that's when you're in danger of becoming lukewarm or cold in your love to him. Let me ask again, are you sincerely seeking to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Let's move on. We've discussed love for the Lord, but how does that love result in serving him? Why is it a motivation to serve him? Why is love for God a motivation to serve him? And why is it a necessary motivation to serving the Lord, which is what we're implying in this sermon? Well, to put it simply, if we love God, we will obey him. If we love God, we will obey him. Jesus made that claim on several occasions. For example, John 14, verse 15, where he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And again, perhaps more clearly in verse 21, John 14, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Genuine love results in obedience to him. And that makes sense in the natural world also. You know, a mother loves her children, and so she does all she can to make them happy. A friend helps his mate because there's a genuine love for him, for his mate. If genuine love is involved, things are not done out of obligation, but because the mother desires to do good for her children. A friend also does good for the good of his mate, not out of an obligation, but because he loves him. Now, obviously, we are sinful people, and there are almost always other factors involved in these things. And so, for example, the mother will feel some kind of obligation to feed and care for her children. But what I'm trying to illustrate here is the ideal situation where we love how we ought. Where we love how we ought. And what the outcome of such love will be. We will serve those that we love. If we love them as we ought, then we will serve them, not out of obligation, but because we love them. We will seek to help them and do good for them. So if we love God as we ought, with that wholehearted love that Jesus spoke of, then we will obey him perfectly and serve him without any reluctance or any sense of obligation. We'll do so out of love for him, born from an understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. Let me read to you something from the writings of J.C. Ryle on this issue. He says this: "Love is the grand secret of true obedience to God. When we feel towards him as children feel towards a dear father, we shall delight to do his will. We shall not find his commandments grievous or work for him like slaves under the fear of the lash. We shall take pleasure in trying to keep his laws and mourn when we transgress them. None work so well as they who work for love. The fear of punishment or the desire of reward are principles of far less power. They do the will of God best who do it from the heart. Would we train children right? Let us teach them to love God. What Ryle says that, what he says here is that love is the best motivation for obedience to God. Other things can also motivate us, such as a fear of punishment or the promise of some kind of reward. But these are inferior motives, far less powerful than the motive of love. If we love as we ought, then we will delight to do His will. Without love to God, obedience and service become mechanical, they become unspiritual. A service becomes like that of a slave who's compelled to do what he's told. Serving his master is onerous and oppressive. There's no delight in it. And the slave develops what one preacher used to call a minimum mentality. A minimum mentality. In other words, the slave puts in the minimum effort to avoid punishment and just barely meet his obligations. Unfortunately, many Christians have this minimum mentality. They will do the bare minimum to perhaps keep the pastors off their back or to avoid suspicion from others that their hearts are not right with God, or even to ease their own consciences. That's not pleasing to God. That's not pleasing to the Lord, who requires wholehearted love for Him, which will result in wholehearted obedience and service for Him. Love to God is a necessary motivation for us to serve Him. Without it, our service becomes slavish and dishonoring to God. At this point, I'd like to give some examples of what serving out of love for God does not mean. What serving, true service for God doesn't mean. These examples came out of a book I recently read entitled "Serving Without Sinking" by John Hendley. There are three examples. Firstly, we don't serve God to be good enough for Him. We don't serve God to be good enough for Him. Serving God out of love for Him means that we don't serve God to be good enough for Him. Our service and what we do in terms of good works do not make us right with God. We're justified by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And that happens when you first believe on Christ. And there's nothing we need to do, there's nothing that we can do to enhance our acceptance with God. He receives us on the basis of Christ's death and payment for our sins. And we do not need to, nor can we add anything to that. There may be a kind of, I don't know what to call it, a subconscious feeling, I guess, that you need to do something. Whether it's reading your Bible daily or sweeping the floor at church, you may think that, you may have this feeling that you need to do something in order to gain His acceptance. Well, you don't. That's salvation by works. And we need to shun that sort of idea. We need to shun such a mindset. Such an attitude needs to be shunned and repented of. We do not earn God's merit in any way by any good deeds or by any service or obedience to Him. This kind of thinking can be detrimental to our spiritual walk. If we think that we haven't done enough this past week, not enough praying or not enough reading, not enough visiting sick people and so on, we may be tempted to think that we haven't pleased God enough and that He'll no longer accept us. Again, that's salvation by works. That's salvation by works. The truth is, we are never good enough for God. We're never good enough to be accepted by God, but that He accepts us because He is a merciful God. We mustn't lose sight of that, of this fact that we are forgiven because of His grace through Christ, not because of what we have or haven't done. Secondly, we don't serve God to get something from him. We don't serve God to get something from him. The idea here is that if I serve the Lord faithfully enough, then he'll give me what I want. Well, it doesn't work that way. So in our context as a church, we may think that if we pray hard enough, he will give us a church building. If we pray hard enough for a church building, he'll give us a church building. Rather than, yes, praying earnestly, but waiting upon him and trusting that he knows what is best for us, we almost try to make a deal with the Lord. We almost try to make a deal with him that if we're faithful in this area, that he'll give us such and such. Or as parents, we may think that if we are faithful believers, then the Lord will definitely bless our children with salvation. Again, there are no such guarantees, and we need to trust in his wise and all-knowing will for us while faithfully serving him out of love. Yes, pray for him, pray earnestly, but trust in his wise and all-knowing will for us. And thirdly, the last example of what it doesn't mean to serve the Lord out of love. We don't serve God to pay him back. We don't serve God to pay him back. We owe God a great debt. If we are believers, we've had our sins forgiven through the enormous cost to God of his son's death. So we do owe him a great debt. But it's not a debt that we can ever repay. We cannot repay it. The Lord doesn't expect us to repay it, nor should we ever try to repay it. What we need to do is feel a sense, a great sense of gratitude and love for what he's done, and respond with love and service to him. Many of us don't like being in debt. I personally don't like it. And if someone lends me money at work, for example, I'll put a post-it note on my desk and ensure I pay him back as soon as I can. Unfortunately, I think that's a good thing, but unfortunately, that kind of attitude is carried by some into their relationship with God. They feel some kind of obligation to pay him back, to somehow pay him back for what he's done through Christ. That's wrong. We can never pay him back. We can never pay him back. We ought to feel gratitude to the Lord for what he's done. And that should engender love in our hearts for him, which in turn will result in true service to God. Gratitude should engender a genuine love for God. If it only creates a feeling of indebtedness or obligation, then it will result in a wrong motivation for our service. It will result in that motivation to pay him back, which is wrong. Well, these are some examples of how we ought not to think in terms of serving the Lord. As we come near the end of this first section of love to God as our motivation, I'd like to look at an example of this love in the life of a poor widow. This example comes out of the very same chapter as the text that we commence with, Mark chapter 12. Let's have a look at verses 41 to 44. Mark 12, 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." What do we find here? We find Jesus looking on as people gave their monetary offerings at the temple. And he saw many rich people give their sizable offerings. But then a poor widow with very little, came and she put in a couple of small copper coins, a meager amount of money. Well, Jesus commended her to the disciples. Why? Because she gave her all to the Lord. She gave her all to the Lord. The rich gave far more than she did, but they threw in their spare cash and really cost them nothing. Their service to the Lord cost them nothing, and they probably did it, many of them I imagine, did it almost without thinking. Certainly it was without any inconvenience on their part. It was no sacrifice. But this poor widow gave sacrificially. She gave all that she had, and she served the Lord faithfully. She served the Lord with excellence, and she was commended for it. We're not specifically told, but I've no doubt that we can safely assume that her service was born out of a love for God, out of a genuine love for God, a genuine wholehearted love for God. How can we love God? Let me read from J.C. Ryle again to help us answer this question. How can we love God? How can we develop our love for the Lord? He says this, But how shall we obtain this love towards God? It is no natural feeling. We are born in sin, and as sinners are afraid of Him. How then can we love Him? We can never really love Him till we are at peace with Him through Christ. When we feel our sins forgiven and ourselves reconciled to our Holy Maker, then, and not till then, we shall love Him and have the Spirit of adoption. Faith in Christ is a true spring of love to God. They love most who feel most forgiven. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. To summarize, you can only love God once you've trusted in Christ and your sins are forgiven. There's no point in serving the Lord if you are outside of Christ. It's not going to earn you any credit with God. It won't make you acceptable to Him. And you can't love God as you ought until you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ to forgive you. Then, and not until then, will you be able to rightly serve the Lord as an expression of true love for Him. Well, that's the first motivation for serving the Lord, which is love for God. But our second motivation is love for others. Love for others. And this is a shorter point to consider this morning, but love for others. Returning to Mark 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, "And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Well, we're not only to love the Lord, we are also to love our neighbor. "And who is my neighbor?" asked one person of Jesus. "Who is my neighbor?" It wasn't in this passage, but another similar one in Luke 10. And Jesus' response was to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, to explain that our neighbor is, in the words of William Hendrickson, anyone who has been providentially placed in our path for sympathy and help. Anyone who we come across who needs sympathy and help, that person is our neighbor. So we are to love any that we have occasion to help and serve in any practical way. Now, the way the command is phrased is interesting. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, Jesus said. Man has been created with love for himself. It's not a bad thing unless it's taken to an extreme. We do have a natural love for ourselves in the sense that we care for ourselves and nourish our bodies and protect ourselves from harm and so on. And sin can and often does distort that love into an extreme or excessive and self-indulgent love for himself, or perhaps a self-hatred sometimes resulting in self-harm and even suicide. But by and large, we do understand that there is a necessary and a healthy love for oneself. And that's the measure that Jesus tells us to use in deciding how much we are to love others. We are to love others just as much as we love ourselves. That's a challenge, but it's one that we need to meet if we are to obey this command. Can we say with all honesty that we love others? All others in this room, can we truthfully and honestly say that we love all others, even in this room, just as we love ourselves? The other interesting point about this statement is that there is a connection between the first commandment to love God and the second one, in this respect, that the commandment to love others who were made in God's image, flows from the commandment to love God. That's probably not apparent from this particular text in Mark 12, but let's see what other passages say. I want to look at 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 to 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is specifically referring to the requirement to love your fellow believers, but I think the argument's the same, that love to God must flow into love for others. So if we love God and serve him as we ought, then we will also love others and serve them. And that's especially true towards others in the church, our brothers and sisters. And we'll take up that issue in one of the future sermons in this series, God willing. But for now, we'll keep it as a general requirement. That we are to serve others, others generally. We are to love and serve our neighbours, those who have been providentially placed in our path for sympathy and help. Let me return to J.C. Ryle and read his helpful comments on this specific matter also. Love is the grand secret of right behaviour towards our fellow men. He who loves his neighbour will scorn to do him any willful injury, either in person, property, or character. But he will not rest there. He will strive in every way to do him good. He will strive to promote his comfort and happiness in every way. He will endeavour to lighten his sorrows and increase his joys. When a man loves us, we feel confidence in him. We know that he will never intentionally do us harm, and that in every time of need, he will be our friend. Would we teach our children to behave aright towards others? Let us teach them to love everybody as themselves and do to others as they would have others do to them. Ryle says that one who obeys the command to love others will not only do no harm to others, but he'll positively do everything he can for their good. He will strive to do all he can for their good. This ought to ring true in terms of how we treat others. It ought to ring true in terms of our attitude towards others and in how we treat them, especially as fellow believers who belong to the same spiritual family, but also others outside of Christ. We are certainly not to do any harm whatsoever, but we are to go further and do what we can for their good, for their spiritual good, for their general good in all other areas of life. That's our responsibility as those who profess to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's full of exhortations to love others, which we don't have time to go through, but because the sermon is specifically related to our motivation for serving the Lord. I want to read and briefly comment on one passage, which is 1 John 3. I'll read from verse 10 down to 24. Just offer some brief comments. 1 John 3, verses 10 to 24. Okay. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Very briefly, John's argument here is that we cannot claim to be Christians and not love others. One of the marks of a Christian is that he loves his brothers and sisters, and those who do not are still in darkness and do not know God. That's what he says here. Conversely, an evidence of our salvation in Christ is that we love others. An evidence of our salvation in Christ is that we love others, specifically our brothers and sisters in this passage. That's what John says. But furthermore, this love must be practical. Look again at verses 16 to 18. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We are to love one another to the point of even giving our lives for each other. That's not just inconvenience. It's not just doing what we can for one another if we have time. It's a serious commitment towards one another. Love is not something we merely talk about. We are to love one another in practical ways that often cost us time, cost us other things. We are to serve one another, and to serve one another is to serve the Lord, which is what Christ said in Matthew 25 verse 40 when he said to his faithful servants, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." To love brothers and sisters, or to serve brothers and sisters rather, is to serve Christ himself. Well, as we did under the first heading of love for God, I also want to consider just one example here of what serving out of love for others doesn't mean. again taken from that book, Serving Without Sinking. And all I want to say here is that we don't serve others to impress them. We don't serve others to impress them. Jesus called this hypocrisy in Matthew 6 when he said, Matthew 6 verses 1 to 4, he said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." If we're looking for the praise of others, then we're taking something that belongs to Christ and we're making it all about us. If we're looking for the praise of others, we're stealing from Christ, we're making our service all about us. When you do something in terms of service for the Lord or for others, ask yourself the question, would I do this even if I knew that no one else other than God and me, that no one else would ever know that I did it? Would I do this if the only people knew about this were God and me? Do you and I have that love for others that Jesus spoke of, that John applied in his epistle, and that's indispensable to the Christian faith? Do we love others as we love ourselves? And I don't mean do we merely have some, you know, kind feelings and thoughts towards them. Do we actually love them in practical ways such that we put ourselves out for them, even willing to give up our lives for them, in following the example of our Lord who gave up his life for us? How do we actually serve? How do we actually love and serve others? Okay, there was one last quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "And how shall we obtain this love towards our neighbor? This is also no natural feeling. We are born selfish, hateful, and hating one another. Titus 3:3. We shall never love our fellow men aright till our hearts are changed by the Holy Ghost. We must be born again. We must put off the old man and put on the new and receive the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Then, and not till then, our cold hearts will know true God-like love towards all. The fruit of the Spirit is love." Galatians 5:22. We cannot love others in a right manner until our hearts are right with God, until they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and we have believed on Christ. Turn to Christ that you may be able to obey his commands and please him. All right, conclusion. Although we stressed the point at the beginning of the sermon that it's the inner spiritual life that is the important aspect of being a true Christian, nonetheless, the evidence of a genuinely converted heart is outward fruit. It's outward fruit. Remember, Jesus said that if you abide in him, you will bear fruit. You will bear much fruit. There must be fruit. It's not a pure inner spiritual life that we want to see. We want to see outward fruit. And service for the Lord is not an option. Service for the Lord is not an option. It must flow if there is genuine love for God and for others. Service for the Lord is not to be discarded or relegated to some kind of secondary issue. It's not to be discarded not to be ignored or dispensed with. We're not We don't ignore it in case it reveals some level of hypocrisy in us. Service for the Lord must be characteristic of our lives. We must be those who bear fruit, must be those who serve the Lord faithfully as He requires. But it must be born out of a sincere love for Him and for other people. Let's finish by reading the words of Paul on this very issue in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. He says this, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. Just read the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love, which resulted in the sacrificial offering of your Son on the cross, that you might pay for our sins, and that in turn you may love us, that we may love you. Lord, we pray that we would have that love in our hearts, and that if we do not have love for you and love for others, that we would repent of this sin. And if we have no interest in Christ, we pray that we would repent and turn to Him and call on Him to save us from our sins. Lord, we pray that you would cause our love for you to grow in our hearts, and may it flourish, may it grow and flourish and result in faithful and wholehearted service for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.